Okay, we're going to start. I'm feeling a little bit better today, but my voice isn't sounding any better. So try to keep the voices down. Okay. Roland wants me to make some announcements here. First of all, his new book coming up very soon on Deuteronomy. Also, that slide yesterday about the coming up classes wasn't so good. Here he comes. Here's Roland. I'll get it over with now.
Okay, all right. So, I'm up again by God's grace. My new book is coming out. So pwede na po ang pre-order. Okay, pwede po ang pre-order. Bago, kasi we print only a limited number of copies for Asia. And then, binibigay na sa IBI, so US copy na mas mahal. Okay, so we're making an Asian print before we do the US print. So, anyway, $250 for your Asian print. So, US $12. Okay. So, once again, I am launching a book sa Kuala Lumpur. So, maybe you can consider that, going to Kuala Lumpur for the Book of Deuteronomy. Registration is still open. It's going to be at beautiful campus, Taylor's University in Jubang, in Kuala Lumpur. Right? So that's still open. Okay, kasi parte ng Taylor University. And finally, for those of you who've been asking, okay, what is ABBA all about? What you've encountered this weekend is a foundation course. So John, we're very fortunate to have John teach a foundation course, no? One of the 8 foundation courses in ABBA. If you complete the 3 foundation courses, not including this one, but Old Testament, New Testament, and homiletics, you got a certificate in biblical studies. If you complete 8 courses, you receive the diploma in Christian studies, like this one.
Woo!
Okay? A diploma in Christian studies. Okay? If you complete 5 more, beyond that, that's a further diploma. So, lots of details here, but you can ask questions later during the break. You can visit our website, apla-online.org, and feel free to download our catalog. Dito po!
Okay. So, as usual, we have a couple of questions that came in. So, I'll start with those. Is it true that Muslims trace their descendants through Ishmael? Or are they from another race? I think what you mean is it true the Arabs trace their descent through Ishmael? I'm sure over 90% of our Muslims are not Arab. All right? In fact, the greatest number of Muslims in any country are in India. The second greatest number are in Indonesia, and they certainly do not trace themselves back to Ishmael. However, the Arab peoples do trace their roots back to Ishmael. Can we turn the sound down just a little bit because we're getting feedback here? That is according to the Bible. Because of Ishmael, it says in Genesis that he is the father of the Arab races. And also, Muslims acknowledge that as well. And also, according to the Quran, Abraham made a pilgrimage with Ishmael to Mecca. Of course, there's no evidence for that. In fact, I seriously doubt that he ever did. I don't think it's true. But they say that he did, and that's kind of how they sort of get their connection. By the way, they also would say that Ishmael is the promised son, not Isaac, which is problematic as well. But the answer is yes, if you mean Arabs, but not Muslims. Make sense? Okay, good. Another question. Let me see. 1 John 5:7 talks about the sin that leads to death. And similarly, not mentioned here, is the unforgivable sin, right? Which is blasphemy against the Spirit. On the other hand, the Bible says all sin is sin. All right, so this person is confused about that, and I can't blame them. By the way, I don't completely agree that all sin is sin. I've heard that almost as if it's obvious. Everybody knows that all sin is equal. I don't agree with that. Okay, I do think the Bible makes a distinction between willful sin and sin that is not willful. And there's plenty of evidence. For example, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the sacrifices were for sins that were not committed willfully. In the Old Testament system, there were no sacrifices. Again, could we turn it down? In the Old Testament system, please, there were no sacrifices for willful sin. All right? And so I don't think one sin necessarily is more sinful than another sin unless it's committed willfully. All right? Anyway, I would go to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 to answer this question. It says, if we deliberately continue in sin, no sacrifice is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And it goes on to talk about, in doing so, we trample on the blood of Jesus and we insult the Spirit. I believe God is almost insanely patient with us as Christians. But at some point, the Holy Spirit says, I'm out of here. We can only insult the Spirit up to a point. And it is willful sin. And it is continual willful sin. How many willful sins? 32? 14? 176? Obviously, there's no answer that we can provide to this. I would just say we should avoid willfully sinning. How many of you have willfully sinned at least once since you became a Christian? I have. I would define willful sin in this way. Now, parents can relate to this. The parent, you know, the kid knocks their food on the floor. You know, they knock their food on the floor, right? And the parents look the kid in the eye and say, don't knock your food on the floor. You know what the kid does, right? They look you right in the eye and they knock it on the floor. That's willful sin. In quotes. That's an analogy for that. All right? And so that is what it is to blaspheme the Spirit. The unforgivable sin is not, say, suicide or something like that. There is no particular sin that is the unforgivable sin except to blaspheme the Spirit, which means to put God to the test through willful sin to such an extent that really, according to Hebrews 6, verse 4, it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. So the message there is, let's just avoid that willful sin. If you want to figure out how to do that, just read the book of Hebrews, because that's really the purpose of Hebrews anyway. Okay, I'm going to hold off on some of these questions, maybe during a break. I do want to answer all questions, but I want to get into the lesson. All right, I want to talk about answering the hard questions. And obviously, the hardest part about apologetics is answering the hard questions, right? Not the hardest part to understand. Some of that stuff yesterday about science, probably a few of you are like, not sure if you got that. It's okay. As long as you get the big picture. Now, most questions I've heard from people who are maybe challenging the validity of the Christian message or challenging the reliability of the Bible, in my opinion, these are easily answered with just some pretty basic information. People say the Bible has science errors. My challenge is to produce one. And immediately you see it's not. People say the Bible is full of contradictions. And as we saw yesterday, nearly all of those are so easily answered. Some are a little bit harder, but even so, in the end, when you see the answer, you go, okay. But there are some questions that are simply hard to answer. And even when you answer the question, it still leaves you feeling like, oh, really? Is that really the whole answer? all of those questions, all the hard questions, are theological in nature. They're not evidence questions. They're theology questions. Okay? The list I want to consider are the question about the Trinity, the question about free will, which is not listed there, the question about evil, questions about suffering, violence, and also you could add slavery in the Old Testament, and the problem of hell. Okay? Now, let me suggest how not to respond to this. You just need to have faith. You just need to trust God. Now, it is true that you need to trust God, and it is true that you need to have faith. But it's also true if you have hard questions, you need to seek answers. I love the way Jeremiah put it in, I can't remember, I think it's chapter 7. It says, God, excuse me, you are always just, and all your decrees are right and fair. And then you read the next verse, he says, but on this one area, I'm not so sure, you know. He's challenging God. And God doesn't send down a lightning bolt, you know, to strike him. It's okay. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to ask hard questions and admit they're hard questions. Now, the first one on the list, you might think, what's that doing on the list? Probably nobody in this room struggles with believing this idea of the Trinity. But the fact that it's not a hard question for us doesn't mean it's not a hard question. The reason it's not a hard question for us, honestly, probably because we never thought about it. Okay? So I say it's a hard question. I do know this was the principal hard question in the first 400 years of the Christian church. This is what the church divided over. This is where all the false teachings came from. It is a difficult question. By the way, remember yesterday I said I needed to give you the full version of that Christian worlview? All right, here it is. I will just post it on my website or something like that. I'm not going to stop here, but I did promise you I'd show you essentially the second page, including putting in God's qualities, point number 5, and then talking about the cause of evil and God's justice. Now, this picture, this more complete picture of the Christian worldview, provides the answers to most of these questions, by the way, but not the question about the Trinity. So let's talk about that. Okay, the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, it's worth noting that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. If somebody asked me, do you believe in the Trinity? The answer I would give would depend on who's asking me. The easy answer is yes. Okay, the easy answer. But I'm not sure if I buy all the implications of the Roman Catholic version of, you know, the Trinity. And besides, it's not a biblical word. The word was invented by a guy named Tertullian. He was the first of the important Latin father. And he said, the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. Do you agree with that? I do. Makes sense. What he was trying to do is make sense of this difficult concept. Now, if you think the Trinity is not a hard idea, let's consider John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, yesterday, I was with Roland. And I am Roland. Now, unless we all both happen to have the name Roland, that's really confusing. Now, you have to admit, this is not logical. According to human reasoning, the idea that Jesus is with God and he is God is at the very least confusing, or you could argue not even logical. I have a good friend, Peter Chacon. We had dinner together Monday for many, many years, very good friend, and we'd always talk about theological stuff. And the way he put it, I don't know, it's kind of funny. He says, it's not logical, it's gogical. That works. All right? Now, this is a hard question if you talk to Muslims. I'm telling you right now. And good luck presenting to Muslims a logical defense of the Trinity. Because you can't. Now, my defense of the Trinity to a Muslim would be, well, let's look at Jesus. He did walk on water. He did turn water into wine. He did raise Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the storm. He fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. So I believe it. And you, Muslim, you also believe Jesus is a prophet. So you better believe what he said. But be honest with you. I'm going to be honest with you. If I was having a discussion with a Muslim, trying to help them become a Christian, I would try to steer the discussion away from the Trinity. Because I can't win a logical argument on that point. Okay? It's a mystery. You know? There are a number of things about Christianity that are a mystery. One time a friend told me, it's totally logical that because we sinned and we're separated from God, Jesus would die so that we'd be right with God. And I said to him, that's not logical at all. There's nothing logical about the message of the cross. What's logical about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago paying the penalty for my sin? So please don't try to paint this as logical. Just, it's true. And it's beautiful. And it's amazing. And it's wonderful. But it's also hard to explain, okay? I've heard illustrations, they say it's like the three states of water, solid, liquid, and gas. It is not like the three states of water. That's a terrible illustration. I've heard the illustration is like the sun. The sun, the light, and the heat. That's slightly better than water as an illustration, but it's not even close. You cannot give an illustration because any illustration you give would be something that's logical. Here's the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. If you grew up Catholic, you're very familiar with this one, right? It says, being of one substance with the Father. So different, but the same substance. All right? And then there was the Chalcedonian Creed. Well, that's too long to read, probably. No, I'm going to read parts of it. It says, like us in all things. In other words, Jesus, fully human. Right? Except sin. Begotten of the Father. What's that mean, begotten of the Father? Thank you for that awesome Lord's Supper message. But what does that word begotten mean? By the way, just, you know, the word begotten is not in the Greek in John 3:16. All right? It says only son. But the word only is sort of like really, really only. So uniquely only. So they say only begotten. What's that mean even? Well, that's a tough word there. All right. Begotten of the Father before all ages, as to regard his Godhead in the last days, the same for us in our salvation. All right. Go to the end. As regards to his manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, made known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. All right? You know what? I think I agree with that statement. And the purpose of that statement was not to explain the Trinity or even to define it, but simply to rule out other options that have been proposed. For example, that Jesus was not human, that he was divine only and took a human form, not when he was born, but at his baptism. And there were other false teachings. So here's the bottom line of the Trinity, in my opinion. It's about God's love. It's about relationship. The God that we know is a relational God. He's relational as relational could be, so that even in his divinity, he is three and yet one. It is a beautiful mystery. And perhaps most beautiful of all is that God became flesh and lived among us. Okay? So I don't have a logical answer to this question. But I believe this. Do I believe in the Trinity? I guess. Here's what I believe. Jesus is God in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is God who lives in us. Good enough for me. What about the problem of evil? Some people, like I said yesterday, ignore that evil is even real. Ask the 1.5 million Armenians who were massacred by the Turks in 1917 and 1918 if evil is real. Now here's a fairly hard question. What is evil? You say it's bad things. Are the things bad? It's kind of a hard question. And by the way, you don't have to know the answer to be a Christian. There's a lot of things you don't have to have totally figured out to be a Christian. Really, it's pretty simple. Jesus is Lord. You need to repent. You need to follow him. Get baptized. You know, it's not complicated. But I think it is helpful, especially in sharing your faith, to have a solid concept of what evil is. So what is evil? Is it a thing? Darkness. Is darkness a thing? Physically, darkness is not a thing. Darkness does not remove light, but light removes darkness. Just like coldness is not a thing. Heat is a thing. Coldness is not. Darkness is not a thing. Light is. So does that mean evil is not a thing and good is? Now these are kind of hard questions. And by the way, the Bible doesn't give a single sentence answering the question. It answers it by implication. Now I think Augustine's answer is a fairly good one. It's kind of complicated, so I'll read it slowly. And if you don't totally get it, go back later and look at it and think about it. But again, this is just one person, a very smart person, smarter than me. When accordingly is inquired, whence is evil? In other words, where does evil come from? Maybe what is it and where does it come from? It must be first inquired what it is, which is nothing else than the corruption either of the measure or the form or the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted is called evil. For assuredly, when it is incorrupt, it is good. But even when corrupt, so far as it is nature, it is good. So far as it is corrupted, it is evil. Now, here's what he's saying. We have to understand that everything God created is good. So evil, then, is taking something which was good and making it evil. All right? Sex is good. But what do people do with it? Yeah. All right? And in fact, everything that is a sin involves taking something which was good and turning it into something that's evil. That's what Augustine is proposing. So it is to corrupt something which by its nature was good. All right? Either that or you have Calvinism, which has God being the author of evil, but I don't agree with that. So sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better nature. So the deed is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses. All right, so don't blame God for your sin. God did not give you a sinful nature. For it is evil to use amiss that which is good. Now again, you don't have to get this, but if you kind of understand that last sentence, maybe that would be helpful. So it is evil to use wrongly something which was inherently good. So there you go. Evil arises from the corruption of a nature which was good. Unfortunately, Augustine went from there and went in a bad direction because he taught sort of a unbiblical predestination because he believed that we did not have a true free will. So he said a man's free will is good for nothing except sinning. So he says our freedom is to choose which sin, not whether we sin or not. I don't agree with that. That's what he taught. As Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformation theologian, went worse. He said those individuals who end up damned in hell forever are also equally determined by God for that fate. Now, don't write that down, all right? Or write it down and put, you know, bad symbols next to it or something like that. That's what Zwingli and Augustine believe, but that's not true. Because what's it say in 1 Timothy? God desires all people to be saved. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just part of it. So why is there evil then? Well, I really introduced this idea earlier on the first day. The reason evil exists is because God loves us. Everything in the universe obeys God. The trees obey God. The stars obey God. Even your cat obeys God, even if it doesn't obey you. Okay, everything obeys God. The only thing that does not obey God is us. Or you could argue the angels, because clearly demons or Satan seem to be angels who rebelled against God. So why did God give us this choice? Why would he give it? Because he loves us. Love gives a choice. You cannot make somebody love you. It is literally impossible to make somebody love you. Love, by definition, is a choice. There is no love outside of choice. So God gave us a choice. Why? Because he wants us to love him. And God can only love those who can love him. Not only does he want us to love him, he wants us to love one another. That's why we exist. Remember we talked about the anthropic principle? Why is there gravity? Because God loves us. Right? It's because God loves us. All right? Why did God put the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? To tempt us? No. James 1 says God would never tempt us. But he had to give them a choice. If there was no choice, then they couldn't have loved him. And I would argue then, perhaps even God couldn't have loved them. And it had to be a real choice. It couldn't be a choice between $1 million and a stick. You know? It had to be something which was arguably desirable. And it was desirable. Basically, the root of sin, according to Genesis 3, is saying to God, what you have for us is not enough. I want more. You know? And so that's why there is sin in the world. God is not the author of sin. Well, you could say, if God had not created us, there would be no sin. So therefore, he is the one who produced sin. All right, if you want to bring that argument before God on Judgment Day, feel free. All right? Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20 makes it clear. God says to all of us, I put before you today blessings and curses, life and death. And God pleads with us with a heart. He says, choose life. Jesus, looking at Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen gathers in her chicks. But you would not have me. So why is there evil? It may sound confusing. The reason there's evil is because God loves us. And he gave us a choice. Some would say, this proves that God is not sovereign. If God is sovereign, then nothing happens outside of his will. All right? But Thomas Aquinas gave a good response to that. Now, this is another one of these really, you know, sort of hard things to read. Let me read it slowly. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural, and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. In other words, what he's saying is the fact that in his sovereign will, he gave us our own sovereign will, he delegated that to us, that does not take away his sovereignty. If a king delegates his authority to his subject, and then he gives that subject full authority in that matter, that does not reduce the sovereignty of that king. So the fact that God gave us free will does not mean that he's not sovereign. But is God's will always done? Calvinists say yes. Jesus says no. So who are you going to believe? Jesus. Because Jesus said to pray, your will be done. Right? Now if God's will was always done, why would you waste your time praying for that? Okay? So, if somebody beats their wife, that is outside of God's will. Which brings us to our third question, which is the question of suffering. I like the prodigal son as perhaps the best illustration of free will. And really, why evil exists. I believe God does not send anyone to hell. You could say that's just playing with words. I'll talk about that later. Now, getting back to our worldview argument, is the Christian explanation of evil a little bit confusing at first? Answer is yes. When you hear me say the reason there's evil is because God loves us, you have to admit, on the face of it, that seems confusing. But it is a consistent answer, which makes sense, and it's consistent with everything I know about reality. All other explanations of evil don't work. Pantheism, which says it's not real. Determinism, also called Calvinism, which says God is the cause of evil. Dualism, which says evil and good are in some sort of unending equal battle. Alright? Evil is real. It's because of God's love. Now, question number three, the question of suffering. This also is a very difficult question. I think I introduced this already. Remember I said, didn't I say, do you believe in a loving God? Did I do that earlier? No, I didn't. Oh, that was in Cebu, I guess. Alright. So I'm going to trick you. So be careful what you say. Now, do you believe that God is all powerful?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
He could do whatever he wanted. Yes, okay. Do you believe that God is loving? No, wait. Not that God is loving, that God, beyond that, God defines love. That love is God and God is love. All right, then I say your God is not real. Think about the tsunami that hit Sumatra a few years ago. Help me out here. Is it because he wasn't powerful enough to prevent it? Or is it because he doesn't care? Think about your friend who has horrifying, unending pain in cancer brought on for reasons not of their own at all. Help me out here. God looks at that person. Is it because he can't heal the cancer or because he doesn't love that person? You have to admit, that's a good question. What about a child who's born with a terrible birth defect? Why does God cause spontaneous abortions for women to miscarry? You know, that's a good question. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's no easy answer to this question. And whoever tells you there is an easy answer, just don't listen to that person. They don't know what they're talking about. But one thing I know is there is a lot of suffering in the world. There's chronic pain that never goes away. There's disease. You know, I have a cold. That does not make me struggle with God. But people who get things like ALS, you know, where's that fit in God's loving, powerful world here? And then there's broken relationships. You know, my parents said to me, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. The pain of betrayal, the pain of promises broken, poverty, terrorism, genocide, and a fear. Those of you who have been abused, and I know some of you have been, physically and emotionally, there's a fear that doesn't just go away. Disappointment, feeling of failure, death. There's a lot of suffering in the world. So the skeptic says, help me out here. Yeah. And they think they have you trapped. And you can't blame them. They're pretty confident on this one. In fact, probably you've, you know, struggled with this question. I hope so. If not, you know, you should have. All right, so let me talk about why there is suffering. Now, the cause of suffering and the answer to the question of evil are related. They're not the same, but they are related. Okay? Now, again, though, it's complex. And those who say that it's obvious and easy are simply not correct. But point number one, there is free will. Love gives a choice. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20, that I already read. So I say this to the skeptic. The God who exists is so powerful and so loving that he created us. And he gave us a choice. To create a robot requires less power and less awesomeness than to create a self-conscious, self-aware being who has sovereignty over his or her choices. This does not detract from God's power in the least, nor does it detract from his love in the least. Think of a parent who tries to control their children. Some of you already control your children a little bit too much. Some of you don't. I'm not judging you, but some of us. Think about a child who the parents make all their choices for them. They decide, you know, who their friends are going to be, what they're going to study in school, who they're going to marry, everything. That's abuse. That is not love. You know, God took a chance. I mean, seriously. He gave us everything. It's like the prodigal son. For those of you who are single, I want to tell you, parenting is very risky. You give your heart, your life, yourself, and you risk them rejecting you and walking away from you. But how about God? Because most of his children did exactly that. God is so loving and so powerful that he gave us a choice. It really goes back to Adam and Eve. So what is the cause of sin? I'm sorry, the cause of suffering. Most suffering is because of sin and rebellion. And if you want to blame God for that, like I said, on Judgment Day, go for it. You know, I don't think it's going to work, though, honestly. Because God gave us a choice. And with that comes responsibility and judgment and justice. But most suffering is because of sin, addiction, lack of self-control, sexual perversion, sexual abuse, anger, violence, greed, pride, arrogance, jealousy, desire for control, all these things. And God made a moral law. And God's moral laws are broken about as often as his physical laws. And the law is this: when you sin, you bring suffering into the world. All right? It's like the law of gravity. Let's say you don't agree with the law of gravity. You don't like it. Well, so what? I mean, gravity works no matter what. In Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, this is one of the hardest verses to read in the Bible. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children." Wait a minute. God is jealous? I thought jealousy was a sin. Now, wives, if you saw your husband looking at other women and lusting after them and wandering away from you, would you be jealous? You better be jealous. God's jealousy is when we turn our back on his love, on his faithful, loving commitment to us. All right, now, 90% of the time, jealousy is a sin, right? So don't justify your sin. All right? "Punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." Now, the writer of Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, should have had a little conference call with the author of Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20, which says, "The son does not share the guilt of the father, nor the father the son." But Exodus 20 says that the children bear the result of the sin of the father and down to the fourth generation. Very confusing. But also both true. Because Exodus 20 is talking about the effects in this life, in this world. And if a man abuses his wife, who suffers? His wife suffers. He suffers. His children suffer. His grandchildren. And outside of Christ, his great-grandchildren. I believe in Christ, it can stop at the third generation. But if you were extremely abused by your parents, do you think that has any effect on your parenting, even as a Christian? Honestly, it does. So Ezekiel is talking about justice. And of course, God's justice is fair. And we will only be accountable to God for our own sins for eternity. But the bottom line is, when sin happens, people suffer. And this explains most suffering. Does it explain all suffering? Definitely not. Definitely not. Now, oh, I flashed it on the screen too late. Well, some of you didn't see it. This is an easy question, though. What book in the Bible talks about suffering the most? Job. How about in the New Testament? The answer is 1 Peter. All right, notice there in Job, Job says, I don't deserve this suffering. His friend said, oh, yes, you do. The reason you're suffering is because of your sin. And Job says, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve this suffering. Now, who was right? They were both wrong. You could argue that Job was more right than his friends, in a sense. But he was not righteous as in sinless. Here's an interesting thing to note about the book of Job. Now, we know why, right? It was as a way to give glory to God. Alright? And to show his faith. But interestingly, Job never got the answer. At the end of the book, he's saying, why, God? It's not fair. It's not right. And God says, brace yourself like a man. All right? This tells me a hard thing to learn, which is you may have suffering and you never have an answer for that question. It's true. You know, you may simply have to trust God. All right? That's just the nature of suffering. But not all suffering is the result of sin. You know, the man born blind in John 9, the Jews say, which sin? Parents or kid? All right? The idea that the kid sinned could make him blind since he was born blind, I don't know where they're going on that one. But Jesus says neither. All right, so what causes other sins? What about that tsunami that hit Sumatra, I don't know, 8 years ago or so? All right, cause of sin number two, natural causes. Natural causes. All right, for example, a tsunami. Let me tell you why this tsunami happened. Plate tectonics. The force builds up over time. The plates slip, release the energy. In certain circumstances, it makes a tsunami. All right? You say, well, what kind of loving, powerful God would make a tsunami? I'd say, well, if you can do a better job, go for it. But God created natural laws, and I say, awesome! I talked about this already, if you were here yesterday. If it were not for plate tectonics, we would have no atmosphere, and we also would have infertile surface of the earth that couldn't produce abundant life. So if you don't like plate tectonics, if you want to blame God on this one, okay, fine. Conceive of a better universe with superior laws, and then pull it off, make your own universe. All right? But I say, thank you, God, for plate tectonics. Seriously. All right? Now, people do die, but then everyone dies, right? Nobody gets out of here alive. All right? Now, the imams in Indonesia said it's because people weren't attending the mosque. essentially they were saying it's because of people's sin. I don't agree with that. What about the typhoon that hit Tacloban? Isn't God powerful enough to steer that typhoon elsewhere? Either that or is he doesn't really care about the people in Tacloban. They're, you know, whatever, that's just their problem. Well, again, God created weather. Thank you for weather. Because, you know, the earth is round. Now, if the earth were spherical, that would be better. Because then, you know, it could all get the same amount of energy from the sun, except on the top and the bottom, but we just won't put any people there. But the reason the earth is spherical is because of gravity. And I say, thank you, God, for gravity. But gravity only makes round things. And if you have a source of energy over there, and by the way, we need a source of energy. Thank you, God, for making the sun. Good job on that one. And it's a round thing. By the way, thank you, God, for making the earth tilted. Because if the earth hadn't been tilted, we wouldn't have weather and we wouldn't have life. So thank you for tilting that earth. Great. But the bottom line is, without weather, it would be hot near the equator. And, you know, there'd be just this narrow region where life could exist. So God made weather. But sometimes the weather is a little rough. All right. But again, if you can make a better universe than what God did, be my guest. Even bacteria, even diseases, even genetic diseases, because mutations are essential to life changing over time. It's called evolution. If it were not for bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the air and no nitrogen in the soil. All right? If it were not for bacteria yesterday, you wouldn't have vitamin K and you would bleed out. So, again, if you can improve on bacteria, all right, go for it. Now, is death evil? No, death is good. In nature, death is required, and for us, death is a transition. These bodies were not meant to be eternal. God has a better body prepared for us. Now, if you're an atheist, you think when you're dead like Rover, dead all over. I guess that's not funny in Philippines. That's funny in America. It's time to laugh. That was funny, honest. Okay, but death is not the final thing. Death is not evil. Now, do we suffer when people die? Absolutely. I'm going to talk about that. We're going to talk about God's answer to suffering. Suffering, death is not evil. Pain is not evil. If it weren't for pain, no child would make it to their fourth year. They would all die. The parent says, don't touch, you'll get burned. Don't touch, you'll get burned. So what do? They touch. They get burned. They don't touch it again. There are people who literally cannot feel pain and they have to live in constant fear of death. If it were not for pain, I would have burst my stomach when I was a teenager probably many times. You know? Pain is not evil and neither is death evil. In fact, suffering is good. Suffering is a blessing. It is one of the greatest blessings we have from God. Okay? Without suffering, there's no joy. Without suffering, there is no joy. In fact, the biggest unresolved question for me is not hell, it's heaven. Because I've been taught to believe there's no suffering in heaven. But if there's no suffering, then how can there be joy? When does your food taste awesome? When you're really hungry. When does forming a new relationship, when is it so fulfilling? When you've been alone. Okay? And besides, the Christian response to suffering is one of the greatest ways to give glory to God. I believe many of us, if God had not allowed us to suffer, would not have become a Christian. And you're not blaming God for that suffering. And besides, suffering produces character. No pain, no gain. Sometimes parents want to prevent their kid from suffering. You know, they might get hurt. Well, it's good if they get hurt. Sometimes. Suffering is the natural result of doing good. All those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you don't want to suffer, just sit on the couch and do nothing. Suffering is how we come to know Christ. Read Colossians 1:24-29, where Paul says, I fill up in my body what is lacking in Christ's suffering. Suffering is not evil. So what is the Christian answer to suffering? The answer is compassion. Pure religion that God accepts is to take care of widows and orphans. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because Lazarus died? No. Because Mary and Martha were suffering. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. Not because suffering is evil, but because of love. There are so many famous passages on this topic. I hope you know them. Jeremiah 22:15-16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. And so all went well. Is this not what it means to know me, says the Lord? Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Isaiah 58:6-7. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Julian the Apostate, the son of Constantine, said about the early church, atheism, that's what he called Christians, atheists, have been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew, by that he means Christians, who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Suffering is not evil. Suffering is certainly not evidence that God is not real. It exists because God loves us and he gave us a free choice. We rebelled. And also because God created a natural world which, frankly, is dangerous. It provides our needs, but God's intent was not for us to live in these bodies for all time. Matthew 9:35-38. We're going to take a break after I read this passage. All right, Matthew 9:35-38. We're almost done answering those hard questions. We have one or two questions left, though. Matthew 9:35-38. Yeah, and the passage says, they set free those who are captive, right? So I think it's time to set free those who have been sitting there in their chairs for an hour and 20 minutes, whose butts are getting a little sore. All right, Matthew 9:35-38. I'm glad you laughed at that joke. All right. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." What do those workers need to do? They need to have compassion. Suffering is not evil, but as Christians, we try to alleviate suffering. Why? Because Jesus did. Why? Because he loved us. We think of this as an evangelism passage, which it is, but in the context, he's talking about benevolence. He's talking about showing compassion. If you want to help people have less suffering in their life, you know what's the best thing you can do? Help them to become a Christian. Take them out of that cycle of sin and the results of sin, which God didn't want us to have that. God is not some masochist. All right, God loves us. So, that answers question number 3. We'll take a short break.